It doesn't appear I'll be asking you to do this for too many more weeks, but I would ask you to turn again to 1 Peter, a little epistle that we have spent a good amount of time in over the last almost a year now. 1 Peter chapter 5, we're coming toward the end of this little letter. For some, perhaps, that's a great relief to hear that. For others, perhaps, a disappointment. But nevertheless, we come this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll look together at verses 10 and 11 as Peter begins to wrap up and conclude his little letter. 1 Peter 5, beginning with verse 10, let's actually go back to verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may, or the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, Peter is now wrapping up and concluding and laying out some things before he closes his epistle. And as we look at verses 10 and 11 this morning, I want us to remember where we were last week and the connection that he is making here. Remember last week we talked about the devil and what verses 8 and 9 exposed about him, that he is the one, he is diabolos, he is the accuser, he is the one who hates the brethren, who's pleasure is the harm of God's people. We are told that he goes about seeking to devour the people of God as a lion would seek to take prey over the people of God, the sheep of God. And we were told in that time, looking at verse 8, that our response is to be sober, to be vigilant, to resist him. Verse 9, that we resist him in the steadfastness of the faith, that is the truth of the Word of God. And then the consolation was that we remember that what we are going through is not unusual. What we go through and what we fight against and the temptations and the struggles that each of us go through, that we are not an island to ourselves and nobody understands what we're going through, but if we'd only be honest and open with one another, that the temptations of covetousness, of hatred, of bitterness, of lust of various sorts, and all of these things are common and suffered by our brotherhood in the world as the devil seeks to devour them as well. So the connection here is, as we saw last week, it is our duty, it is our sober responsibility to be sober, to be vigilant, to resist him in the steadfastness of the faith. We come again to verse 10 and 11, that not only are we to actively be doing these things, but now he comes back to the very foundation of why we do them. These are the imperatives that we have, the commands, but now in verse 10 and 11 are the indicatives, the truth of what God is doing and the truth of what God will do yet in us. So the connection here is remembering, as you're resisting and as you're fighting and as you're doing these things, verse 10 and 11, remember these truths. And so we'll see what some commentators call his prayer, and the New King James seems to indicate that in the way it translates it. For it says in verse 10, may the God of all grace, it's a hopeful thing, may he do this. Some say that it is Peter's prayer as he concludes this letter, that seeing that you're going to be resisting the devil and fighting him and doing these things, may God help you to do these things. Other commentators say no. It's actually dropping the may. An alternative translation is that God will do these things. Quite frankly, I don't want to pick or choose either one of them because I think they're both true. The very things that God will do are the things that Peter says he would pray and he would hope that God would do in them. So whether we take it as some prayer at the end of his letter or whether we take it as a promise, I think the meaning is essentially the same. So as we look at this prayer or this promise of what God will do or what he hopes and prays that God will do in them, I want us to see basically three things. And the first is simply that we read in verses 10 and 11 how thoroughly salvation is of the Lord. Remember, Jonah says that, salvation is of the Lord. But here I'm adding the word thoroughly. that what we find in this passage is God glorified and exalted in the salvation of His people, that salvation is of God. Salvation is of the Lord. For instance, notice first, this passage tells us that He is the source of all of our grace, all unmerited favor. He is, we're told in verse 10, the God of all grace. Now, some of you will know that one of the definitions of grace is unmerited favor. And I think that's a basically good working definition. The essence of grace is favor. That is, to have something good done towards you or something good done for you so that you benefit from it. And if grace is anything, it is the benefit given to God's people. That grace is favor of God toward His people. But it's not only favor, it is unmerited favor. That is, we don't deserve it, we don't earn it. That the favor and the good that God does toward us is not because He looks at us and says, well, I think that you've done a certain list of things, I think that you're worthy of My grace, and therefore because you are worthy and you have merited it, I'm going to therefore take out My spiritual wallet, and you worked for how many hours? Okay, well, let Me give you... Grace is not like that. Grace is unmerited favor. It is something we have not earned or deserved. But notice here, He's not just merely the God of saving grace, He is the God of all grace, all unmerited favor. And what kind of unmerited favor is there? Well, we know the doctrine of human depravity, right? We believe that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve rebelled against God and brought sin into the world, and that we sinned in Him and we sinned with Him, so that we are all born into this world, from the oldest to the youngest of us, that we are all brought into this world as sinful, rebellious creatures against our Creator. Well, what is favor? It is what God does good toward His creatures. Well, doesn't God do good? Doesn't He show favor toward the unconverted as well? As our brother mentioned this morning, does He not bring the rain on the just and on the unjust? How many non-Christians got up this morning and filled their face full of breakfast without even pausing to thank God for those things? Are enjoying the snow and the weather? Who are enjoying running up and down the street with their children and sledding with them? Enjoying all of these things, and God gives that as a good favor, unmerited favor, even toward unbelievers. But how much more so than a salvation of grace? How much more, if all of these things, even the common things and the blessings in our life, such as sunshine and rain, and the fact that we have a degree of physical health and strength and our mental faculties about us, seeing that we have all these things and these are all of grace, how much more salvation? Where we're not only given grace so as we don't go to hell, but we're given grace so that we go to heaven and that we are able to eventually see the beautiful vision of who God is face to face. Salvation is unmerited. Salvation is the unmerited favor of God toward those whom He brings it. So He is, as we see under this point, that our salvation is thoroughly of the Lord. Every aspect of every good, every perfect gift, as James says, is from above and comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Everything that is good is an act of favor. Nobody deserves any good whatsoever. If we got what we deserve, there would be no present world as we know it. This would be worse than Middle Earth under the darkness. This would be a place of great wickedness, even greater than what we know. But God's favor, God's grace, God's unmerited favor is known because salvation is of the Lord. So we see that from this verse. He is the God of all grace. He is the God of all unmerited favor. But we also learn, secondly, that He is the one who calls His people to His eternal glory. Not only is He the God of all grace generically, but notice He is the one, verse 10, the God of all grace who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. God doesn't just merely show favor generally, but again, more specifically, He calls people to salvation. Now, there is what is known in the Scripture, or the theologians call the general call, that God calls all men and even commands all men everywhere to repent. that there is an external call of the gospel, that men are invited, whosoever will may come. There is that general invitation and calling to and preaching of the gospel to every creature by which we are invited to come to know salvation. But the Scriptures also speak of a specific internal work of the Holy Spirit that is a definite and effectual call, that it comes and changes the heart of the person. It changes and opens their mind. It enables them, like Lazarus being raised from the tomb, to respond to the voice of Christ saying, come. It brings newness of life, and that's the call spoken of here. He called us, we are told, to His eternal glory. This is the call which the Holy Spirit truly awakens the person who is dead in their sins and trespasses. And again, we see that even this call is grace. This call is unmerited favor toward those who do not deserve it and who have not earned it. And what is the calling to, we're told in this verse? It is to eternal glory. And again, the commentators are divided. Does this mean that we get to share in His glory forever and ever? Or is it that we get to glorify God forever and ever? And again, I'm not willing to make a choice because I believe it's both. That in the calling, what He has called us to, the very purpose, is to glorify Him now and then forever in eternal glory, but also that we might share in His glory. I hesitate to say that because remember Isaiah says, I will share my glory with no man. But remember in John 17, Jesus prays this very thing. I pray that they might see my glory, that they might sit with me then, as Revelation speaks, on my throne. There's some sharing of the glory, not taking anything away from Him, but somehow receiving and participating in the very glory of God. But still, He is God, and we are but His creatures. It is eternal glory that He calls us to, and it is eternal glory in Jesus Christ. That is the means by which we are called to the Lord. Notice again in verse 10, He is the God of all grace who called us to His eternal glory by, or literally, in Christ Jesus. There is salvation under no other name. There's no other name under heaven given that we must be saved. Jesus is the means of our salvation. It is by Him that we are called to this glorious gospel. So we see that salvation is thoroughly of the Lord. First, He is the source of all grace. Second, He is the one who calls us by His eternal glory in this passage. But notice third and last at this point, He is the one who completes the salvation that He has begun. Notice the essence of what Peter is saying here, whether we say, may God do this or God will do this, the emphasis here is on what God will do, not what we will do. And whether it's a promise or whether it's a prayer, the emphasis is what God is to do and will do in His people. He not only gives grace unmerited, generally, He calls His people, but now He completes the salvation which He has begun. Notice in verse 10, may the God of all grace, first of all, He called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, may He perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. That's how it could be translated. He is the one who is to perfect. He is the one who will establish. He is the one who will strengthen. And He is the one who will settle. Again, whether a prayer, whether a promise, the emphasis on this verse is not on our striving, our resisting, as it was in the previous verse, but rather the emphasis is on what God is doing and what God ultimately will do in the life of His people. And we're going to come back to that to see that fleshed out a little bit under the next heading. But the first thing we see in this passage, it is very God-centered. It is God-ocentric. It is focusing on the fact that salvation is of the Lord. And isn't this an encouragement? As we were told in the previous verses, that we are to resist the devil, we're to be sober, we're to be vigilant, we're to fight him, we're to rally all of our resources together to fight against him. And then he says, but rest on this assurance, God is a God of grace. He is all of grace. It is all of grace. It is unmerited. He is the one who has called you into the fight. He is the one who will help you to complete this fight. So therefore, remember again that you're not resisting or you're not or you're not to resist and do these things in your own strength, but rather remember that salvation is of the Lord, and what He has begun, He will complete, as Paul says in Philippians. But now notice, secondly, the second major point, is that our salvation, according to this verse, is a work in progress. Our salvation is, in a certain sense, a work in progress. Now, there is a certain sense in which the Scriptures speak about our salvation being complete. We are justified in Christ. That when I die and go to heaven and have all my sin and all my remaining corruption removed, I will not be any more justified in the courtroom of heaven than I am the very moment I embraced and believed on the Lord Jesus. So there is a sense that salvation is a completed work in my justification. But now notice that we are told in this verse there's an aspect of our salvation which is a work in progress. Notice, first of all, he says that it is initiated in the gracious purposes of God. It is initiated. If this is speaking of what God has done, and this is speaking about what God will do in our salvation, then certainly it comes into play in verse 10 that this is all of grace. That our salvation, even in the progress, that it is the gracious electing purposes of God. Why did He call us? Because He had chosen us. Did He choose us because of something in us? No, because that would make it merited. But He chooses based on His own good purposes and His desires. He calls us, and our salvation, first of all, is initiated by the gracious purposes of God. Then second, it is begun in time with the calling of His people. We've already seen that. He not only is the God of grace who is determined to elect and to bring people, but also, secondly, in verse 10, He's the one who actually then by His Spirit calls His people to Himself. So you see the point. Before eternity begins, or before time begins, in eternity, if we can think of it that way, God in His electing purpose chooses His people of His own good pleasure, of His own good will, being not a respecter of persons, but as it were, out of His pleasure, dipping into the mass of humanity to say, these will be my trophies of grace. And then that's the first part, if you will, of salvation. The second part is, in our experience, His calling us to Christ by the gospel. But now, thirdly, our salvation is a work in progress because it is continued in a progression. And we see that in verse 10. May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, do these things: perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Obviously, we're not there yet. Are you perfected? Remember we saw a couple weeks ago? Not that I'm already perfected or have attained, Paul says in Philippians, but putting those things which are behind, I press on. Well, we're not perfected, but it's a real sense we are being perfected. This word perfect means to be thoroughly prepared, or to thoroughly prepare something to meet the demands or its purpose. God has as His purpose for our life to be conformed to the image of Christ and to glorify Him eternally. And He is now in the work of preparing us for that. He is in this progression, helping us and preparing us and forming us to meet the demands of why He has called us, and that is to eternal glory. This word also means to put in order or to restore to a former condition. It means to mend. It means to repair. It means ultimately to make fully adequate. And you can think of something like a car that has over the years been rusted and broken down, and it doesn't even hardly run anymore, and its fenders are falling off, and the engine is locked up. Well, God's purpose in our election, in our salvation, is to take this junk heap and to begin to restore it step by step by step so that it might ultimately receive or to accomplish the things for which it was created. And what was that? To drive people around. Well, how much more so does He take the mass heap of humanity, the junk pile of sin and of rebellion, and He takes human beings and restores them and begins the work of progress, and ultimately He's going to make us and develop us that we, with the full capacity of our heart and our mind and our emotions and our voices and everything that we are, to fully glorify Him to the full capacity of everything that we can do. That's where you're headed, Christian. That's where God is going to be finished with you. When you're done. And that's where you're headed. That's what God is doing in your life now, whether you see it or not. If God has called you, if He has elected you, if He has called you to the gospel, whether you see it or not, that's where you're headed. He is going to accomplish the thing for which He has saved you. Say, man, my fenders look awful bad, and my engine still feels locked up, and my windshields are still broken. Yeah, I know, mine are too. But what we're told here is that He will perfect us. And we pray that He be in the process of doing so. Because He is thoroughly preparing us for the end for which He created the world, to glorify Himself. I cannot imagine myself in that condition. Never singing a wrong note, being able to sing with full vigor without my throat ever getting sore, being able with my full mind to understand all that I can understand of God's truth and still be finite, to never grow weary again, to never grow distracted in the worship of God, to be able to serve Him in whatever we will be doing in the details of our life for eternity, living in our humanity, doing all of those things to the absolute full capacity of how, if you will, our potential as human beings. God is heading us toward that direction. He is perfecting us. Well, that's the end. That's the goal. That's where He is taking us. Well, how will He do that? Well, notice the next three words here: to establish, strengthen, and settle. The first word, establish, means to fix something into position or to support it up so as to make it immovable. And you'll see some of my experience of building the study this past summer is going to come into play as I think about these things and illustrate them. But to establish, the word means something like taking a wall that you framed up and pushing the wall up into position. And then one of the things we did, because you don't want to just stand there and hold it, is you take cross beams and you nail it on those walls, and they go down to the secure part of the floor, and you put a number of those in place where that is then established. It is fixed and supported by other things other than itself so as to make it immovable. Do you feel that way yet? Do you feel like you've been so fixed so as to be unshakable and immovable? Or do you, like me, feel at times unsupported, shaking, ready to fall at any moment? We can see it's a work in progress. May the God of all grace establish you. That's His prayer. May God put things in your life from your understanding of the Word of God, with your life in the church. May God be setting up holy support beams to strengthen you year by year by year and make you stronger, because the day is coming when you will be so fully fixed and supported there will be no falling. You will be immovable, and you will never again feel your own shakiness. That's what God is doing. You say, I don't feel it right now, but may God do that, and remember the promise, He is going to do that. As weak and as frail as we feel, He is making us immovable, and will accomplish it. Now the next word, to strengthen, literally means to make strong, to cause to be able, and it has the idea not of external supports that are fixing something into position, but it has to do with an internal strength. And again, going back to the illustration of the wall, those boards, you can make those boards out of rotten pieces of wood. You can take those 2x4s and frame up that wall, and you can put together all of these external things that will help it not to move. But if you have rotten 2x4s, that you can have all the external support you want, but it's eventually going to erode, it's going to fall, it's going to be corrupt. But here's the promise: He is making you strong. He is giving you something, and He is strengthening you in the inward man. And ultimately, you will eventually be made fully strong, that there will be no inward corruption. There will be no more faltering. That even with the external support, you will be, by the help of His Holy Spirit, forever fixed into place and have the strength that will abide forever and ever. So to establish you, to fix you into position, to strengthen you, to make you strong. And then the third illustration here He uses is to settle. And this means to provide a solid foundation or a basis upon which something can stand. And again, going back, you can have a wall that's externally fixed into position. It's made out of strong wood, but if it's not put on a firm foundation and that foundation erodes and corrupts, eventually the wall will come tumbling down. But here's the promise. May He settle you. Here's the prayer. May He put you on a firm, unshakable foundation. So whether by external supports, by inward strength, by the foundation which does not shake, this is the way He is perfecting you. He is bringing you to maturity. And He prays this. And He says, may God do this in your life. May God bring you increasingly and progressively to this point. Why? Because that's where you're headed eventually. As He is putting us together and as He is making us a building to offer up sacrifices to Him, the day is coming when it will be completed. It will be glorious. It will be more glorious as we are objects of His or givers of His worship. We will be more glorious than the Old Testament temples ever were. Our salvation is a work in progress, but it is only completed ultimately in heaven, isn't it? We don't expect this here. I wish it could come here. I wish the perfectionists, I wish some of the Wesleyans were right. Would I like to be established and strengthened and set on a foundation that does not move to the point that in the rest of my days I would be unshakable, so that temptations would come and I'd be bulletproof and impervious to the darts of the devil? Do I wish that was a true doctrine? I do. I do wish it was true. But it's not. He's making me that. He's working in our lives so as to make us more impervious. If we will but use His means, the means of grace, the things He has given us, we can be perfected and be maturing, being more and more restored like that car for the purposes of God. He can establish us and strengthen us and settle us. But we have the sober reminder that ultimately it will only be accomplished when we pass from this life. That all sounds good, doesn't it? Isn't that what we all want as Christians? Don't you wish you were impervious to temptation? The things you wrestle with most, lust, bitterness, anger, covetousness, greed, all of those things that you're... Don't you wish those temptations could come and you could stand impervious and it just bounce off of you? It roll off of you like water off the back? Don't you wish that... The day's coming when that will be the case. You say, that's what I wish would happen. Well, my friend, be careful what you wish for. Because according to this passage, there's only one way to get there. There's only one way to get there. Notice again in verse 10. May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after. After? I want it now. Nope, after. But can't God bring that in my life now? Well, He could if He wanted to. That means you'd have to die. You want that? Maybe. It only comes after. He will ultimately perfect you and establish you and strengthen you and settle you. Ultimately, He will do that. And He's going to be accomplishing that and doing that. But it's only after. It's only after. After what? After you have suffered. See, that's what I want, okay? Heads up. It's only after you suffer. Suffer with what? Suffer with temptations? Yep. Suffer with persecutions? Maybe. Suffer with failures? Yep. Suffer with struggles? Yep. Only after you suffer will these things be accomplished. First the cross, then the crown. There's no other order. There's no other order given by God. Remember, that's what the devil promised Jesus? He was trying to divert Him from the cross, and He said, if you will worship Me, I will give you all of these kingdoms. I mean, Jesus, isn't that what you're looking for anyway? You're going to be head and dominion and king over all the kingdoms. And you know the cross is coming, and God's going to give it to you if you'll go to the cross, but I'll give it to you now. No cross. You can have the crown now. And He said, no. Get behind Me, Satan. There's no other way. The cross is the only way. And the pattern that our Lord has set before us, He who was made perfect through the things which He suffered according to Hebrews, that's the only path for us. Our salvation is a work in progress, but as he reminds us here, it is only attained through suffering. What kinds of suffering? Well, I don't know the particulars of what suffering God has in mind for you, but we're told at least two things from this passage about the suffering. After you have suffered, and literally it is a little. A little. Now that can mean one of two things, and I think it probably means both. It can mean a little while. You're going to have to suffer for a little while. Well, how long is a little while? Well, I don't know, but compare it to eternity, and no matter how long it is, it's little. You say, what if I came down with something now and suffered till the day I died? It's still little compared to eternity. And is that God's will? It may be that you suffer a little for a little while. Does it mean a week, a month, a year, the rest of my life? I don't know, but it's a little compared to the eternal weight of glory. So it's a little in duration, but it's also a little compared to the glory, the weight of glory. No matter what we can suffer in this life, as hard as it is, as difficult as the temptations and the failures, the physical afflictions, persecutions, when weighed out against what God will give, it will be little. You say, well, what if I came down with some horrible disease, and I was eaten by lions, and I lost all my children, and I did this, and all? Well, you pile all that up, and you compare it with the eternal weight of glory, and it's still a little, because that's what God says in His Word. So, what is it particularly God has for us? I don't know, but Christian, be aware, it's going to be suffering. It's going to be difficult. It's not going to be easy. Some of you are discouraged. Well, the Christian life's hard. Yeah? Okay. That's right. And it is through the means of your striving and your resisting that God is perfecting, establishing, strengthening, and settling you, whether you feel it or not. I can tell you, when we were building the building, sometimes the mess looked a lot worse than what it started out as. It's like as you develop more and more, I mean, even yesterday as my wife had some honeydew things around the house and we were moving rooms around again and we were doing these things, before things got better and fit into place of what was in her mind, it got a lot worse. It looked really bad there for a while. And we're still cleaning up some of it. And we still got more work to do tomorrow. And sometimes it feels that way. Before it gets any better, it's going to get worse. And the struggle is going to get harder. And the afflictions may increase. But after them, God will do these things because He's promised it. So we've seen that our salvation is a work in progress. The third and final thing I want us to see here in verse 11, that all of this, our salvation, is ultimately to the glory of God. It is ultimately to the glory of God. It's like Peter just stops and says, oh man, let's worship. Man, to Him. The word is inserted here, be, in the New King James, but it's not there in the original. Literally, it's to Him glory and dominion forever, or literally, unto the ages. To Him glory, dominion, unto the ages. Just make sure we got it. Amen. Truly. That's right. You can fix this as absolutely true. That though it is through sufferings that we come to be perfected, established, strengthened, and settled, and though the struggle is hard, and though we find ourselves failing, He's working, and though we look like a mess, the time is coming when to Him will be the glory, and He will be demonstrated to have the dominion forever and ever, and He's so great, and He's so glorious, and He has such kingship, He can even overcome my sin. To Him be glory forever. To Him be the dominion. Salvation is of the Lord, and therefore He receives the glory for it. If for no other reason that another perspective, the Arminian perspective of salvation, I believe robs ultimately God of His ultimate glory. For that reason alone, I don't believe it. Because salvation is of the Lord. It is by grace, unmerited favor. He calls us. He begins to change us. Begins to transport us. And then eventually completes it and says, look what I did. Remember how bad you were? Look what I did. Remember how sinful and fallen the human race was? Well, let me show you some trophies of my grace. and that all of His creation will bask in His glory and say, glory and dominion to You forever and forever. Amen. Unto the ages. I have but two applications here. For those of us who are Christians, I don't have really any as far as an application of duty. All right, therefore do these things. But here, it is kind of a duty. But here's what it is. Believer, bask in the light of what God has done, is doing, and has promised to complete in you. That doesn't sound like a hard duty, does it? To bask. You know what it is to bask in the sun? You just lay back and enjoy it and receive it and let it fill you. Look what God has done for His glory. Look what He is doing, though it doesn't seem like it sometimes. Look what God has promised He will do, that He will complete the work in you. Would you bask in that? You say, but I'm unworthy. Yes, but it's all of grace. It's all of grace. Would you take the time today to just worship and bask and say, I just can't believe You're doing this in me. I know I don't deserve it, but I just can't believe it. It's hard. That's my application to us as believers. Just bask. Receive. Dwell on that. And then as the week goes, be strengthened by that to resist the devil and to mortify sin. And to use that as the steady foundation and the stabilizing things in your life by which you say, sin will not have dominion over me. Why? Because I'm strong? No, because He makes me strong. Why? Because I'm steady? No, because He makes me steady. Why? Because I have a firm foundation? No, He is my firm foundation. He is my rock. He is my stronghold. He is my shell, my shield. It is of grace, and therefore I bask in it, and I go forward to accomplish those things He has called me with that always in my mind, always in the forefront. I exhort you, believer, to do that. But then to the unconverted, for some who here may not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've understood anything of this message, I hope you're astounded. Maybe you look at us and you say, man, if God's saving you and making you into His image, He sure doesn't seem very good at it. But we can say, yeah, but look what He's promised to do. My failures are my own. But for those of you who are not Christians, call upon the Lord that you may know the glories of these things. That God may perfect you. That God may call you to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. May we as Christians so delight in our salvation that unbelievers will be jealous of it. May we so exalt grace and so understand what He's done for us that it would provoke others to jealousy. And I hope that some of you who are perhaps not Christians this morning would be provoked to say, I want God to do a work in me. I feel like that beat up old pickup truck that doesn't run right, and I'm not happy, and I'm struggling, and I don't know what it is to know the help of God in my life. I hope you will call upon the great Restorer for salvation in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we do thank You for Your promises and Your Word, and we pray that, Lord, You please help us to bask and to glorify You, for Yours is the glory and the dominion forever. Our Father, help us to know and help us to understand, and through these things give us grace to resist the devil, to mortify sin and to not be conformed to this present world. And our Father, we pray as well for those who are among us who may not know You. Oh Lord, would You please open their eyes, provoke them to jealousy, that they might come to know the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in His name we pray.